All right. Well, for everybody who's joined, it's great to have you. We may still have some others that are going to jump on as well, but we're going to go ahead and get started. And in the chat section at the bottom of your screen, there should be a place where you can click on chat. And in that section, Gary has posted a PDF of just an outline of what we're going to look at tonight. If you want to make use of that, great. And if not, that's totally fine as well. But we want to consider this topic of pandemics and politics and the mighty hand of God in history. And we're going to be zeroing in on one passage in particular in Ephesians chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, that's where we're going to primarily be. We're going to look at some other passages as well as we move along tonight. But Ephesians chapter 1 is going to be our pivot point for everything. And let me just lead us in a word of prayer, and we'll get into things. Our Father, we look to you, knowing that you are the ruler of everything. You are the creator, the sustainer. You are the one who is the judge, is the lawgiver, and you are the Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. And your word reveals that you work everything after the counsel of your will. And Lord, that you have revealed everything necessary for us to know in trusting you and in living in the hope of the salvation that you've accomplished and provided in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, that you teach us and that you intend to grow us through your word. And so we're grateful for an opportunity to be before you in your word again this evening. And with each one who is gathered here in this context in Zoom, we pray that you would use our time to bear fruit in our lives, and that it would be of benefit to us in that way, that you might be glorified in us and through us. And so, again, we're very thankful for the opportunity, and we pray that you would give us insight, give us understanding, and help us to respond in ways that honor and please and glorify you. We thank you for all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, for those of you, again, just joining in the chat section, there's copy of the handout for tonight with just a skeleton of the notes of where we're going. But I'm sure for all of us, as we've moved into a new year now, just a few years into 2021, as we think about 2020, most of us have that sense of, well, we're glad to be beyond that and moving into a new year and with some sense of new hopes. But no doubt one of the dominating legacies, or a few of the dominating legacies from 2020, are going to be everything that we've known and experienced related to the COVID-19 pandemic. Certainly matters related to politics and all kinds of things that tangentially flow from those two dominating things. But there's so much that we've experienced through this year with regard to the pandemic, with regard to politics, and certainly with regard to other areas of where as well. But so much that's been difficult, that's been frustrating at times, troubling, and very unsettling. And one of the questions I wanted to ask just to begin with, and I'm going to try to toss out a few questions here and there to stimulate a little bit of discussion, but just an opening question. I'd be interested to hear thoughts from anybody and encourage as we share, just to try to keep things a little focused. But why is it that things like pandemics and politics can easily provoke our fears and our frustrations, our anger at time, even at times, maybe even in despair? Why is it that big events that are related to the pandemic and to politics can provoke us in those ways? Why is that? Anybody have any thoughts? And if you want to share, just don't forget to turn off your mute on your screen. Any thoughts from anyone on why these things easily provoke us in different ways?
Okay, I don't know why everyone's being quiet. It's not a very hard question, really. It disturbs our comfortable life, would be one answer. It disturbs it a lot. It stirs things up when we'd rather just have things continue on as they were.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Well, that's what I was going to say. It's out of our control.
Okay. Yes. Yeah, it disturbs our sense of comfort. It's out of our control. Sam, did I see your hand there?
Oh, for me personally, it's the mistrust, because there's such a lack of transparency from our political leaders as to so many things. And too often, in my view, it's they're not concerned about us as a people as much as they are about their own agendas within the framework of what's going on, thus putting fear out there to where people think that they don't have any answers other than to look to government when there is other answers.
Okay. Yeah. So, like you said, a sense of mistrust, doubt, and concern about the motives and the integrity and the ambitions of those who are in places of responsibility and power.
Right. But not denying that there is a pandemic. There is one, and we have to recognize that.
Sure. Yep. Okay. Great. Appreciate that. Any other thoughts about why these things provoke us?
I've got one.
Yeah, Aaron.
It's because I mistake this kingdom for the kingdom of God. Mm. I keep thinking that, you know, it's like America is God. I don't know. I just, in my head, I keep, you know, thinking that it's the kingdom of God versus it. It's all earthly kingdoms against each other. And I keep thinking that it's, I keep getting mixed up into it. And I just need to remember that my kingdom is not of this world.
Yeah. That's very honest and very candid and kind of penetrating too. I kind of wish you hadn't shared that, Aaron, but no, I do. I appreciate that you shared that. Well, yeah, there's so many different ways these things provoke us and hit us at a lot of different levels. I mean, just our physical sense of well-being, the things we've known in our country. Yes, there's all kinds of spiritual issues related to it all. And it can all feel very random, very chaotic, very much out of control, and in that sense can be very overwhelming. And so as Christians, and from a biblical perspective, from a biblical worldview, which is what we want to look at, we need to be thinking, you know, how are we to respond to these kinds of circumstances? And so the truth that I want to unpack tonight in our time together is ultimately this. I want to just summarize the truth, and then we'll look at Ephesians chapter 1. But the truth is, and we touched on this even this morning, is that God alone is the one who rules all history. And he alone powerfully controls all history in accordance with his purposes. He is the one who rules all of history, and he alone powerfully controls all history in accordance with his sovereign purposes, which means he ultimately rules over pandemics. He ultimately rules over all earthly politics and everything else that we can think of. And again, so much of our experience and so much of history can seem so random and chaotic, but that is the truth that God's word calls us back to, that he is in absolute control of everything, everybody, everywhere, all the time. And he rules by his mighty hand in history. And in light of that, history really should be understood from a biblical perspective as the unfolding of God's sovereign agenda through his sovereign activity. And towards the end of our time together tonight, as we work through what I want to look at in Ephesians 1, we'll think about some of the implications of this truth for how we respond to things like the pandemic and politics and other things as well. So when I say that pandemics, politics, and not just the hand of God, but I should say the mighty hand of God in history, what do we mean by that, by God's mighty hand? Well, one place where that phrase is used, and trust me, I'm going to get to Ephesians 1, but one place that little phrase is used is in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, where Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." And that little phrase, the mighty hand of God, is packed with significance. And we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, a passage that doesn't actually use that phrase, but very much fills in the sense of what it means to trust and to know God's mighty hand at work in history. Let me just ask, when you hear that little phrase, God's mighty hand, and the call to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, what do you think of with regard to that phrase? What kind of imagery does that give you with regard to God's mighty hand?
We're strong.
Strong. Okay. Excellent. That certainly comes out in that sense of mighty. Absolutely, John.
God told Moses that he's going to bring the Israelites out with a mighty hand.
Yes.
All right. All those miracles, those judgments on the people of Egypt. Yeah. God's mighty works.
Yep. Yep. His power, his authority, his strength, his will. And it really has a very positive connotation. I mean, sometimes we might think of it in a negative way, like a punishing hand. And indeed, against his enemies, that is a reality that God enacts. But for his people, his mighty hand, and as you referenced, Daniel, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, that phrase is used a number of times. It speaks of God leading. It speaks of him providing. It speaks of him delivering and protecting his people. And so it's an all-encompassing phrase in those passages. And again, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, the phrase itself isn't used, but the truths that Paul communicates here help us understand the significance of following God's mighty hand. So I want to look at Ephesians chapter 1, really just two verses. Again, we're going to spring into some other things as we move along, but verses 9 and 10 in Ephesians chapter 1. And could somebody read those two verses, Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10?
Sure, I can do it.
Great, Daniel.
Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things to himself, things in heaven and things on earth.
Okay, thank you. Now, those two verses fall within the whole context of verses 3 through 14, which in this letter of Paul is one long sentence in his original Greek. And the context in this first chapter, Paul is, well, in the whole book, he's seeking to strengthen and assure the faith of Christians. And Paul spends the first three chapters of Ephesians revealing all that God has given to Christians in the Lord Jesus of Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in these first three chapters, he's speaking of the identity and the calling of Christians. He's speaking of the great riches and blessings and wonders of all of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ that believers have become inheritors of. And the clear focus from chapter 1, verse 3 and onward, which of course is what connects to our passage, is the spiritual blessings of God in Christ. And I made reference to this passage, of course, this morning towards the end of the sermon. But what we see in all of this is that God wants his children to know and to be assured of these blessings, and this becomes the foundation for walking worthy of the calling that Christians have as children of God through faith in Christ. And that's what Paul goes on to then address and unpack and exhort more fully in chapters 4 through 6, what it means and what it looks like to walk worthy. But in this opening section, in verses 3 to 14, which again is one long sentence in the original, Paul's highlighting the activity of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in giving these spiritual blessings to Christians. And so in verses 3 to 6, he speaks of the electing grace of the Father. And then in verses 7 through 12, he speaks of the redeeming work of the Son. And then in verses 13 and 14, he speaks of the of the guaranteeing seal of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we zoom in on verses 9 and 10, particularly with what Paul says here, we see that part of God's spiritual blessings in Christ has to do with how he's lavished his grace on his people, and it involves what he's done in revealing his will to his people. And as we're going to see, this has great significance for understanding the working of his mighty hand in history as it relates to revealing his will to his people. And so these are statements in verses 9 and 10 that we want to examine a little more closely because they really clarify how we should understand history and how we should even understand and interpret and respond to current events that we're experiencing in our lives, and certainly in these big ticket items like what we constantly face with regard to the pandemic and to politics and on. So in verses 9 and 10, there are two aspects of God's will that Paul speaks of. And if you've got the outline there that's in the chat section, you see this is where we're going with things. First of all, Paul speaks of the revelation of God's will in Christ. That's what he speaks of in verse 9. And then in verse 10, he speaks of the culmination of God's will in Christ. So those are two aspects of God's will that help us understand his hand in history. And we want to explore those in a little bit more detail. The revelation of his will in Christ as he addresses it in verse 9, and then the culmination of his will in Christ. Now, just before we get into it a little more fully, this whole matter of God's will and understanding God's will. And Paul is making clear that God has revealed his will and that he's going to culminate, bring to culmination his will in Christ. Have any of you ever wrestled with the question of what is God's will in a particular situation or circumstance, and wrestled with how do you know God's will? Has anybody ever wrestled with that? If so, would you be willing to just share briefly a time where you've wrestled with trying to understand God's will in a situation? So that's a question on the table for anybody.
Well, this is Alan. I want to say thank you for letting me be here. I tried to say hello to everybody earlier. I thought I had it off mute. I'm just learning how to do all this stuff. So,
no worries.
I God bless everybody and thank you. So, I mean, I wondered why, and forgive me if I'm wrong, but I wondered why we all have to suffer through all this pandemic so much. I mean, it's people are struggling so much already, and this was just like kick them when you're down kind of thing. You know, it's like, so I don't know if this is a point, maybe I'm off point, but you know, that I wondered why that, you know, is happening, you know?
Yeah, no, that's a very honest thing. I think a lot of us at different times have wrestled with that too. Very honest. Yeah. I appreciate that, Alan. So that's one key thing. I mean, why certainly people suffer in relation to the pandemic, and we can wrestle with that in just a myriad of other ways in which people suffer too. So anybody else? Thanks for sharing that, Alan. Anybody else? Yeah, Sam. I see your hand, Sam.
You know, for me, and many of you that are close to me know the struggle that I had when it came to whether I could pursue a relationship with Kathy or not many years ago. Mm-hmm. And there was much counseling. There was much prayer. There was much encouragement. As you yourself know, I even remember an email you wrote to me in the beginning when I shared with you my love for her. And with all that was going on, just not knowing if that was God's will and if I could pursue that. And then to have God's word open up through many others who counseled and shared God's word with me to help me to understand that indeed I was free and could pursue Kathy, in freedom, and as you all know, over 16 years later, I think I'm the happiest man on earth.
Yep. Amen. Well, that's, and yeah, and that speaks to, and thanks for sharing that, Sam. Just very personal situations and circumstances that we're in, and obviously some are of greater significance than others regarding questions about God's will, but we can often be in places where we're wrestling to understand what His will is. So, well, that's good. Well, I'm sure probably all of us have a number of different kinds of things that we could share, but I think probably all of us at one time or another have wrestled with that. Just how do we know God's will? Well, in verse 9, at the beginning of verse 9, Paul says that God has revealed His will in Christ and in the revelation of God's will. And in verse 9, there's really two subpoints, and I just spoke of the first one. God has revealed His will in Christ. Paul says, making known to us the mystery of His will. And this is one of God's spiritual blessings in Christ, that He's made known to us the mystery of His will. The little phrase that he uses there, that He's made known to us, means that He's revealed it, that He's disclosed it. He has not kept it hidden. And the clear significance of this is that God has revealed what no human being could ever discover or figure out through our own human wisdom or observation or experience. If we are to know it, God must reveal it. Now, Paul elaborates on the scope and on the grace of all of this revelation in chapter 3, especially in verses 1 to 13. Paul speaks more about it. We won't take time to unpack that, but he really elaborates on the nature of all that God has revealed and what He's made known to us. And it's important to know and just to affirm that the revelation of God's will is only in and through the proclamation and the content of His word. And that's inherent to everything that Paul is saying, both here in Ephesians and elsewhere. And we know, and even this morning, as I prayed for our time together this morning in our corporate worship, I made reference to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16, all scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We understand that all of God's revelation, all of His word, is the revelation of His will. He's made known to us that which we need to know. And Paul goes on to say and describe this as the mystery of His will, the mystery of His will. And the word that's used here for mystery has to do with something that was previously hidden but is now revealed. We might think of it maybe as an open secret. In other words, when he uses the term mystery, he doesn't mean something that's completely unknowable, as we often think of that term, but rather something that was previously hidden but has now been revealed. And in the context in which Paul uses this in Ephesians 1, it has to do with the full sweeping scope of God's blessings of redemption in Christ. All of the things that he's speaking about there in verses 3 to 14 have to do with the mystery that is now being more fully revealed. And certainly for Paul and for the other apostles in the early church before the New Testament was completed, this had to do with the revelation that God was still giving and which now is encased for us within the New Testament and within all that God has revealed. He's now revealed these things to us. And so it encompasses everything from eternity past to eternity present to eternity future. And as Paul's going to go on to say in verse 10, the uniting of all things in Christ. And so one commentator has referred to this motif of mystery, this idea of mystery, as referring to the all-inclusive purpose of God, which has as its ultimate goal the uniting of all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. And you may be familiar, in the book of Ephesians, Paul uses this term in some other places as well. In chapter 3, he uses it to refer to the mystery of Jews and Gentiles being together as one body in Christ. He specifically references that in verses 3 to 6 of chapter 3. In chapter 5, verse 32, he speaks of the mystery of marriage, that it's ultimately a picture, a living picture of the marriage of the Lord Jesus Christ with his church. And then over in chapter 6, verse 19, he speaks of the mystery of the gospel. And so it's a term, it's a concept that's uppermost in Paul's mind as he's mindful that even he himself is one whom God's chosen to be a vehicle through which God has revealed more and more of this mystery, which is why we have all the letters from Paul that we have in the New Testament. But again, I think the point to understand in this fact that God has revealed his will in Christ is that this mystery cannot be discovered through human intellect, through human observation, through human experience. It can only be known if God chooses to reveal it, which he has done in his word and which his spirit uses to bring understanding to his word. And then also just a quick note, when Paul speaks of his will, the mystery of his will, there's that word that we often wrestle with. What is the will of God? And as Paul uses that term there, it's speaking of God's eternal and sovereign purposes. Whatever else we may not know about the particulars, God has been pleased to reveal to us the substance of what he desires for us to know regarding his sovereign and eternal purposes. And Paul also uses this term will a few other places in Ephesians. If you look up in chapter 1, verse 1 at the very beginning, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And then he uses the same term again in verse 5. And then over in chapter 5, verse 17, he speaks about understanding what the will of the Lord is. He uses it again in chapter 6, verse 6. And so again, the first point he makes then at the beginning of verse 9 is that God has revealed his will in Christ. This mystery previously not fully revealed now has been revealed, now has been made known in Christ. And then a second point that Paul makes in the latter part of verse 9 is that God delights in his will in Christ. Not only has he made it known, not only has he revealed it, but he delights in it. And this comes out in the phrase when Paul says, according to his purpose, which he set forth, which he publicly displayed. And the sense of delight comes from that word purpose that Paul uses at the end of verse 9, according to his purpose. The New American Standard translates that as kind intention, and the New King James Version translates it as good pleasure. And it really has to do, that sense of the term has to do with God's passionate concern, his generous motives, his delight. One commentator has said of the term that it has warm and personal connotations, and it draws attention to God's willingness and his joy to do good. In other words, he delights in imparting his riches to his children and in making known to them the glory of these riches and the fullness of these riches and all that is bound up within his will. And so again, God not only has revealed his will in Christ, but he delights to reveal his will. It brings him pleasure. It is his good will publicly set forth. And so even as God, as Paul speaks of, lavishes his grace on his people in Christ by revealing his will to his purpose, he delights for us to know his purposes, to know his works, to know his words, and to know all that he is doing and desiring and planning and purposing and bringing forth in Christ. Now, well, let me ask you a question, first of all. Does anybody have any questions about what we've covered thus far in God revealing the revelation of God's will, that he's revealed his will and that he delights to reveal his will? Any questions or observations or pushback with anything there? And then I have a follow-up question.
Great. I have a question to ask you on the fact that doesn't that mean that we're to be obedient to the government, more or less? I mean, like, great, no matter how ridiculous they're asking us to do, or I can't say anything, but I just because he's asking all the restaurants to close down and everything, and there's some type of rebellion against that because of
Yeah, that's a good question, John, and it really kind of gets into matters of application in how we understand and apply things that God's told us, and certainly we know from other passages in His Word, like Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 and in Titus chapter 3, that He wills for us, for His people, to submit to governing authorities. There's a lot of implications. There's a lot of things to consider there, but in a general sense, yes. So good observation, John. So, well, let me ask a question. And again, I'd love to have feedback from anybody on this. If God has revealed His will to us in Christ, as Paul declares here, He's made it known. Why do we often feel so in the dark and often even fearful when it comes to knowing what God's will is? If God has revealed His will in Christ, why do we feel in the dark, maybe uncertain, confused, fearful, any of those things? Chen Wei, did you raise your hand there? Chen Wei, you're muted there, brother.
Sorry about that.
That's okay.
Yeah, so we know God's overall will. We know His will, which is our sanctification, and His will for us to be united in Christ. But we want to know particulars. We don't like to know just the big picture. We like to know detail by detail the twists and turns to get there. I think a lot of times uncertainty bothers us. We want to know all the small things too, I think. So I think that's where it's unsettling when we don't know. And so that's where trust really comes in into the little things. So I think there's a difference in knowing God's overall decreed will versus the specifics of His personal will for all of us individually.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I think that's really well said, and probably resonates with most of us. Yeah, we would like to know a lot of the particulars and specifically how it plays out for us personally, and especially when we're facing challenging, difficult, painful, grievous things. It's a very honest and a very real wrestling. But I believe that while God doesn't often fill in a lot of those particulars for us, at least this side of heaven, the intent of what Paul's revealing here and what God's revealing through Paul is to lift our eyes to a higher horizon, as it were. But we wrestle with that, and I think that's an honest thing for us to acknowledge and to see.
And sometimes,
well, yeah, go ahead, Ann.
And sometimes it's possible to feel that we're going to miss a very important point and make a wrong decision, which may implicate that we don't have a good understanding about God and how He deals with us, how He deals with His children. He's not standing there waiting for us to make a mistake and then, you know, wrap us across the head.
Okay. Yep. Yeah. And that's a good point too. We have an honest fear about maybe we're going to miss out on something. And, you know, if the road's supposed to go to the left and we go to the right, we're on the wrong road, we're in trouble. And so, yeah, we can feel that sense of concern. That's a great observation too. Okay. Well, that's helpful. And it leads to the next point that Paul makes in verse 10, not only the revelation of God's will in Christ. But now in verse 10, he speaks of the culmination of God's will in Christ, where it's all going, and really what is the goal of history in God's design. And so he says in verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, again, this phrase speaks of the culmination, the end point of God's will in Christ. And it really speaks of the sweeping substance and content of what God has made known, the climax, the culmination of his will, which is to unite all things in heaven and earth in Christ. Now, once again, there's two subpoints that I want to highlight in what Paul says that help us understand the significance of this. First of all, that God is sovereignly managing his will in Christ. He is sovereignly managing his will in Christ. And this comes out in this phrase, as a plan for the fullness of time. And the term there for plan is maybe best understood as an administration, which is how the New American Standard translates it, as an administration of the fullness of the times. And the times, by the way, there is plural, and I'll come back to that in a few moments. But the sense of the plan, the sense of this administration, has to do with household management. It has to do with how a steward manages something that has been entrusted to them. And what it speaks of in this context is of God's ordering and management of the whole of creation. And it's all-encompassing of the heavens and the earth. He manages everything, the order and the administration within his creation of his sovereign, eternal plan of redemption. We saw this morning in Genesis 14 when Melchizedek pronounces this blessing upon Abraham and then upon God in both instances. And then Abram echoes this afterwards. He references God Most High as the possessor of heaven and earth. And he's really speaking of God's sovereign managing, his control. He owns it all. He rules it all. He manages, he administrates it all. And then Paul goes on to speak of the fullness of the times. And again, the times there is plural, and it's referring to the total quantity, the full measure, the completeness of everything that is bound up within the times that God has created. The fullness of the times, the fullness of the ages, of the epochs. And it refers to the whole of all of God's created history within God's design. So in other words, God is sovereignly managing everything within the realm of creation, within everything that's bound up in time. There's nothing that happens outside of his sovereign rule. He's administrating all of it. You know, as we've just come through the Christmas season and thought again about the glorious incarnation and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the places where that's referred to richly is in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, and he's referring to all of the events that God orchestrated to bring together at that time when the Lord Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, that it didn't just happen randomly, but it happened exactly in the fullness of God's planned and designed time. And so Paul's point again in this is that God is sovereignly, perfectly administrating. He's managing his sovereign will within the whole expanse of creation and history. And everything is moving in his perfect time. It's not usually our time. It's always his time. And that's one of the areas where we bump up against difficulty and challenge, not only in knowing, but in trusting and submitting to God's will, because we just tend to be very impatient and very short-sighted. Well, God is orchestrating everything. And so Paul's actually going to go on to kind of further explain this in verse 11 of Ephesians 1 when he says that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And that statement really echoes and goes hand in hand with the familiar statement in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, right? That we know that God works together for good to those who love him, that in all things God works together for good to those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. And so again, he's managing it, all of it. Even when on our side, and even as we think about the pandemic, even as we think about politics and politicians, even as we think about so many things that just seem completely chaotic and random and out of our control, God is in absolute control and moving and working everything after the counsel of his will. Well, that leads to the second subpoint here in verse 10. Not only is God sovereignly managing his will in Christ, but he's also sovereignly accomplishing his will in Christ. He manages it, he administrates it, but he's also accomplishing it. He brings it to the intended end, which he has designed from before the foundation of the world. And here's what it is, Paul says at the end of verse 10, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so with this statement, Paul is revealing, God is revealing through Paul, the climax, the culmination of all of God's redeeming purposes in Christ, all of his purposes in history. And it's this truth that ultimately makes sense of history. It's kind of like the climax of a good book or a good movie. You know, there may be all kinds of twists and turns in the plot, and as the story is moving along, all kinds of uncertainties about who's doing what and where it's all going. But a good story comes to a climax, a culmination, in which hopefully a lot of those things all of a sudden they sort of come into focus and make sense. Well, this is what Paul is speaking of. I doubt he's thinking of movies necessarily or novels, but he's been given revelation from God indicating that God is moving through history to bring everything into union in heaven and earth under Christ, all things united in him. It's when all of it makes sense. And so really, this statement in verse 10 is, in my mind, and as I understand God's word and continue to grow in it, is what really answers all of our incessant why questions. We know that little children can be so quick and eager to ask why this and why that. And in many ways, for us as adults, we're not much different. Maybe just the particulars change. But we got a lot of why questions as well, and some of them have already been alluded to by some of you here tonight. The ultimate answer to the why question is because God is sovereignly managing all things and managing his will, and he's going to accomplish it in bringing everything to unity in Christ in heaven and on earth. So the sum, or when he uses this term unite, to unite all things, the sense of that term unite has to do with the sum of things, to gather it together, to bring it all under one head, to bring a sense of unity, a unifying principle, if you will. The only other place that term actually is used, that Paul uses for unite here in verse 10, the only other place is in Romans chapter 13, verse 9, when he says that all of the commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That little phrase is summed up. It's the same Greek word that Paul uses here in chapter 1, verse 10, for unite. And so this is what we know God is doing. Even if we don't understand or know all the particulars, we know that he's sovereignly ruling over, managing, administrating his will, and he's going to accomplish his will. And this is the culmination that it's pointing to. Now, here's a question. Why do we currently not see all things united in Christ? Why do we not see that in our world, in the heavens and in the earth at this point in time? Anybody have an answer to that?
How am I starting? My thought when you ask that question is, the scripture tells us that we have everything that we need for to live this life here in this world. So if we don't have something, it's not essential perhaps. It's not going to stop us from living the life that God has told us, you know, called us to live.
Okay, and God hasn't brought everything to full completion yet, too, right? Yep. Good point, Anne. And certainly, we don't see everything united in Christ also, just because in God's sovereign providence and purpose, the outworking of sin is still taking place in this fallen world. And we sadly see that displayed over and over and over again. And so Christ has not yet returned, and we yet await that return and the culmination of all of these things. And of course, it's in the book of Revelation that fuller detail is given, even as hard as so much of it is to understand, but about what God is going to be doing in bringing everything to ultimate union in Christ. Yeah. I might just mention, too, that Paul's not referring here to the idea, the concept of universalism, which is that idea that in the end, everybody is going to be saved and everybody is going to know God's favor. No, that's not what Paul is referring to. What he's referring to, I believe, ultimately, is the universal rule of Christ over all of God's creation, that people are going to know either through redemption in Christ or through his judgment. And so it doesn't mean that everybody is going to be saved. It means that God is going to bring together all of his purposes, bringing judgment upon those who persist in their sin, and yet bringing the fullness of redemption to those who have trusted Christ. And so this helps us understand that Jesus is the point. Jesus is the climax. Jesus is the culmination of everything. And he's working even now sovereignly through all of the billions and billions and trillions of factors and realities and everything that's bound up within the heavens and the earth. He's sovereignly working through all of it to bring these things to an end. And this is the unfolding and the working of his kingdom. And Aaron mentioned earlier, you know, part of what causes us consternation often is we just lose perspective. We lose sight of which kingdom we belong to. A pastor of many, many years ago who died more than 20 years ago said that God's kingdom isn't going to arrive on Air Force One. Mm. And even as we think about how easily we can be sucked into political matters and issues, and not that we don't have a place in right ways of being involved as God's people in this world, but all too often our hope can be set there. And this is the whole point. Paul wants our hope to be fixed on the truth of what God's revealed and the truth regarding his will and the culmination of his will. And so we understand that God has revealed his will in Christ. He's revealed it and he delights in it. We understand that the culmination of God's will in Christ involves the fact that he's sovereignly managing his will and he is going to sovereignly accomplish his will and bringing everything together in union in Christ. There's a lot of different biblical examples where we see the sovereignty of God at work. We've seen them over and over again in the book of Genesis. Even in the passage I was in this morning, we certainly see that. And as I already made reference to the birth of the Lord Jesus, when Paul makes that statement in Galatians chapter 4, and even as we read in the gospel records of the birth of Christ, there's this coalescing of so many different political, social, economic, spiritual factors that God brings together. And even in all that God ordained and intended and brought about through the life and then the eventual crucifixion of Christ, Peter in Acts chapter 2 makes reference to the fact that while Jesus was murdered at the hands of wicked men, it yet was happening in fulfillment of God's sovereign purpose. That's just a very rough paraphrase of what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. But in all of this, we see that God is at work in history. And again, this helps us understand the substance of his mighty hand and how it is we're to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. Now, let me just ask, and some of you have kind of alluded to this already, but I'd love to hear maybe just some more reflections. Why do we so often struggle to believe and trust God and to be at peace in what he's chosen to reveal of his will? Why do we struggle with that so much? And how can we grow in trusting him more? Any thoughts? It's kind of a two-pronged question there. Why do we struggle? How can we grow in trusting him more? Love. Yeah, Sam, go for it.
I think one of the things is that we as created humans, we like to see, feel, touch things. And when we can't see them, touch them, sense them, we feel out of control. But at the same time, and as you had mentioned earlier, our hope, we're to live by faith. We're called to live by faith. And that means that putting our trust in our sovereign God and the confidence of knowing that whether we see it, feel it, or whatever, he's going to accomplish his purposes according to his will.
Right. And that it's good for us and that he's
in.
He loves us, yeah. Yeah, what you're describing in short is we just tend to walk by sight rather than by faith, right?
Yeah, you put it in a nutshell.
And any other thoughts of why we wrestle with it and maybe expanding on that? And also then just how can we grow very practically in different ways in trusting him more? Any thoughts?
Well, go ahead,
Daniel. And then I'm not sure who else was going to say something.
That was Ann.
Okay. Yeah. Ann, hold on. Let's have Daniel and then we'll come back to you, Ann.
Okay. Well, I was just thinking that what came to mind was, I think too often we're focused on earthly things rather than heavenly things. Set your minds on things above comes to mind. It's so easy with, like Sam was saying, the physical things, the necessary things that we think about every day, food and sleep and clothing and warmth, and or in the summer, cooling. Right, those things just, and then the political world, what's going to go on with job, all these things, these fill our minds. And yet God's in control of all those things. And that goes back to the act of trust in God. And then setting our minds on what God has revealed to us in his will as being important, us loving him, serving others. And so it's hard to put those other things aside and think that direction.
Yep, we just are not quick to do that, and I think ultimately plays into our pride, as hard as it is. Yep. And you were going to share something as well.
Yes, I've been spending some time in Joshua, and as there's a review there of all the wars they fought and how God fought on their behalf, they were victorious. It's been a real confidence booster. These guys were literally fighting a war. Death could be the result, but yet they trust God. And so if they could trust God with their lives in a war situation, what stops me from trusting him in the situations of daily life?
Yeah, amen. It's great truth. And I forget exactly where it is towards the end of the book of Joshua where God is rehearsing and, you know, he's preparing for leadership to transition following Joshua. But he reminds Joshua, not one word, or maybe it's Joshua reminding the people, not one word of all the words that the good Lord has spoken to you have failed. all has been fulfilled. None have failed. They've all come to pass. And yeah, it's that emphatic point that, that God keeps his word. He keeps his promises. Mm-hmm. Great encouragement. Thanks for sharing that, Ian.
One thing that I found helpful to grow my trust in God and how he works out his plan is to first regularly bring all the cares of life to the Lord in prayer. So regularly bringing those things to God in prayer, and then being really diligent about noting how God answers those prayers, and then praying like thanksgiving back to God, and just that pattern of bringing those cares to God and then being actively tracking what happens with them, it makes me realize how many things that I pray about God totally handles and takes care of. And that really grows my faith in him. Whereas if I'm not really bringing those things to him and watching how it turns out, I just kind of assume that, you know, they just kind of happened on their own, or, you know, that's just kind of how life goes. But when I'm really praying about it and carefully noting them, it really grows my faith in how God watches over us.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. And that's really illustrative. And I'm going to come to that in a little bit as we wrap up. But in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, when Peter says, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God," the very next verse, as many of you know, he goes on to say, "Casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you." Mm-hmm. And the way we actively, practically, as you just described and illustrated, Joshua, humble ourselves under God's mighty hand is to cast our cares on him continually, certain and assured that he cares for us. And amen. Yeah, it's a wonderful thing when in big ways and small ways we can see that and we can trace that even in our own lives. So, and Joshua, it was fitting that you shared something right after Anne made reference to the book of Joshua. So I appreciate you catching that cue there too. That was great. Loved it. So, well, let me move through to just think together about a few implications, and I just have three that I want to highlight. There may be others that you all come up with as well, but how should these things impact us in terms of how we respond, how we deal with, how we consider matters of pandemics and politics, and again, every other kind of thing that can distress us? Well, first of all, it should have an impact regarding our perspectives. And this relates to what Aaron shared towards the beginning, that we just can lose perspective of what kingdom we belong to and who our king is and what the agenda is and where everything is going. If we really lay hold of the truth of what God has revealed regarding his will and his purpose in Christ, it changes the perspective on everything. Because we can then become less and less attached to our lusts for comfort and pleasure. We can be more and more aligned with God's will and submitting to his will. And it really brings comfort, and it really brings strength, and it really helps orient our life in every way. And God has called us to trust and obey. You know, the old hymn, which is really just a wonderful anthem, trust and obey, because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And our joy, our genuine joy, is an outgrowth of trusting and obeying and having that perspective, that while we don't understand all the particulars, we know that God is sovereign over history. We know that he's moving history to bring everything together to union under the rule and authority of Christ. And we can trust him with that. Somebody said, I don't know where this quote is from, but it's a great quote. They said, "Everything will be okay in the end. And if it's not okay, then it's not the end yet." Mm-hmm. And that's helpful. Everything will be okay in the end. And if it's not okay, then we're not at the end yet. And the book of Revelation tells us that, and many other places in Scripture, that we're awaiting an end that has yet to arrive. And so it should help us keep things in perspective. By the way, on that note of perspective, a passage through the years that's just been profoundly helpful, convicting, instructive to me is in Psalm 131, where David simply says, it's a very short psalm. He says, my heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I've stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. And he gives a wonderful word picture there of a child that has been weaned and is at rest with the mother. Even if he's not getting what he wants from the mother, he's at rest. And that's the sense of what David is expressing. His soul is at rest. He's not trying to figure things out that God doesn't want him to figure out. He's just at peace. He's at trust. He's got a right perspective. Well, a second thing it should impact, a second implication, has to do with our priorities. These all begin with P. So it should affect and impact our perspectives, and it should affect and impact our priorities. If this is God's sovereign will in Christ, bound up within his spiritual blessings, that he's moving everything to bring everything to union in Christ, then we should, as his people, seek to be as fully aligned with his will in our priorities as we can be. And Paul actually says this very thing in so many words in Ephesians chapter 5, where he's building on these things that he speaks of in chapter 1. And listen to what he says in Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 17. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. He says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And he's assuming that we can understand it because God's revealed it. And even as he's revealed everything he has in Ephesians 4, we're to understand, and of course, with the implication then of trusting and obeying his will. And that should be our priority as it plays into everything, where our time goes, where our money goes, where our energies go, where our affections go, and every other aspect of life. To know God's will is to reorder and focus our priorities. And then a third implication, and this has been alluded to as well, and what Joshua shared a few moments ago really speaks to it. This should impact our prayers again and again and again. And even in the book of Ephesians, prayer is such a prominent reality that God has designed us to be dependent upon him. He's designed us to cast our cares upon him, as Peter says. He's designed us to pour out our souls to him, as David would say in Psalm 62. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul both illustrates his dependency upon God in prayer, and he exhorts the need for dependency upon God in prayer. So at the end of chapter 1 and at the end of chapter 3, in the hello?
Hello?
We're back. All right.
I don't know what happened. It just kicked us all out.
I just want to know why. No, I'm teasing.
It was the will of God. We needed to have a mission.
Well, I guess I was getting too long-winded. Well, we may have some of the others still come back. Thanks, everybody else, for coming back. And sorry about that. It's life with Zoom, but God has his purposes. This last priority, or this last implication I was speaking of, is just prayer. The more we know God, the more we know what he's revealed, the more we see he's called us to prayer. Again, Paul exemplifies that at the end of Ephesians 1, the end of Ephesians 3, and then toward the end of Ephesians 6, he exhorts us to be in prayer as much of the outworking of walking within all the spiritual armor that God's given us within the spiritual battle. And again, that's exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, as we're to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand by casting all of our cares upon him, assured that he cares for us. And he's speaking there of prayer. So those are at least three broad implications related to perspectives and priorities and prayers in all of these matters. And day by day, as we walk through these things, I think that provides a good framework as we try to respond to these issues with pandemics and and with politics and with everything else. So before we officially wrap up, anybody have any thoughts, questions, observations to any of these matters? Maybe any other implications that come to anyone's mind that would help the rest of us?
I have a comment.
Yeah, go ahead, Alan.
Well, I don't know if this is relevant, but I'll try to make it quick. I have an awesome application study Bible, and here's what it says real quick. And it says, you know, as far as Ephesians 1:9-10, God was not intentionally keeping his plan a secret, the mystery of his will, but his plan for the world could not be fully understood until Christ rose from the dead. His purpose for sending Christ was to unite Jews and Gentiles in one body with Christ as the head. Many people still do not understand God's plan, but when the time is right, when the times will have reached their fulfillment, he will bring us together to be with him forever. Then everyone will understand on that day. All people will bow to Jesus as Lord, either because they love him or because they fear his power.
Yep. And I think that's well said. Yeah. Amen. So I appreciate you sharing that. That's from a life application Bible, Alan.
Yeah, I love it. And I wondered if I should trust these notes. I usually do. And that's kind of another reason why I brought it up. It's from Tyndale, and I love it. Life Application Study Bible. Yeah.
Great. Yeah, I think, you know, with any study Bible with notes, just like any book you read, we always want to be discerning and try to check those things against Scripture itself. But I think generally that those can be pretty reliable and helpful. So appreciate you sharing that. Anyone else? Well, good. Well, it's been a blessing to get to share this together and to interact with you all. Many of you may know the last few months, I've been absent from a lot of our equipping hours just because of the circumstances in our home with my in-laws being here, with my mother being on hospice care. And it's just partly a means of being able to help out my wife because I'm gone in the mornings and all. So even just on that note, it's very good to get to be with you all in this context. And as I said at the beginning, next week we'll be starting a new series on the fear of man that will carry on for, I think, 7 or 8 weeks. And then I believe the plan is that we'll be moving back to consideration of systematic theology and looking at a variety of things there. And then, Lord willing, for a number of weeks, we'll be continuing to move through Genesis in the mornings, and appreciate everybody's prayers and involvement as we continue to seek the Lord through his word. So I wonder, Aaron Ulmer, if you're there, would you be willing to just close off our time in prayer, brother?
Yes, absolutely. Let me get here.
Sorry. Oh, good. We get to see it.
Even though we're all going to close our eyes, of course. But
right. That's good. All right. Yes. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this chance, Lord, this opportunity to come together, Lord, even through Zoom as your church, and to learn more about you, Lord, to bring glory to you through just the humbling of our hearts and just being able to behold you in a greater and greater perspective, Lord. I know throughout all eternity, we'll continue to learn more about you and just be in deeper and deeper awe. And I thank you, Lord, that you've given us life, that you've given us salvation through your Son, and that you've given us each other, Lord, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I just pray that you, your Holy Spirit, would continue to keep us unified together, Lord, and in submission to your will and to your obedient to your commands, and just overflowing with love for you, Lord. And I just thank you again for this time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.